Hey everyone, welcome back. And for our main reading, we are in Revelation chapter 19. And if you have a Bible, it might help you to follow along. There's also a sermon outline, which you can, if you want to see the whole thing, if that helps you, you can find it on the website on www.greenwich.church and just click to download the sermon outline, or otherwise it will come up on the screen sort of point by point. But Revelation chapter 19, and let's pray as we come to this. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us now, and pray that you would not only move our understanding forwards, but that you would ignite our imaginations and move our wills and give us great hope for our future, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Revelation chapter 19, and we're picking up from verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I want to begin by sharing with you a sermon introduction that went too well. I'm not saying that to boast. I'm saying I had an idea and it kind of almost backfired because it was more successful than I expected. I'm going to see if I can share with you my screen, and I'll show you. This was a sermon that I preached in 2009, so more than a decade ago, and this is how it goes. So hang on a second. Let me just find my screen to share. And share sound. This isn't basically what we need. You don't really need the visuals, but you need the sound. So here we go. It goes like this.
Well, the pulpit isn't really the place for personal news, but I thought it was appropriate, given the theme of the service and everything, that I should make a little announcement. I wanted to let everyone know that I'm engaged to be married. Now,
gosh, that was awkward. It was supposed to be an illustration, and I thought people would get it, right? Because the whole service was about the wedding day that we're heading towards, and I was using a little illustration that I was heading for this wedding day. But people just believed it, and then there was a sort of nervous silence and the gasp and then the round of applause. So I didn't dare do it quite as realistically as that. I just thought I'd quote that rather humiliating experience as I didn't quite know what to do to sort of disappoint everybody. But the point was, of course, that we're very, very excited about engagements. And when someone announces an engagement, there is a round of applause. I can remember going into church with at least one former housemate and his fiance, and the ring leading the way. And just as he's somehow, this is at St. Helen's Bishop's Gate, which is quite a long building. But even as we just walked through the entrance, then somebody could see about 100 paces the little glint of the, diamond, which wasn't a huge diamond. It was, such as my housemates could afford, engagement ring. But suddenly there'd be a scream from the other side of the building as the excitement of engagement. And I am engaged to be married. I'm single, but I'm engaged to be married, as you are, to the Lord Jesus. We are headed for a great wedding day. And if that's a weird image for you as a man, imagining being married to Jesus as a man, it's not us individually, it's us as the church as the people of God, as the bride of Christ, we're headed for a wedding day. And we should rejoice about it, says Revelation, because it is really good news. And actually, all of today's sermon is going to be based on how we react to weddings, because that's the image here. That's the metaphor that God has chosen here. And the great thing about it is, of course, we know how to react to weddings. That's why it's such a brilliant illustration. In fact, it's an illustration that God has built into creation so that we'll understand this. So, you know, when a preacher is trying to find an illustration, you try and think of it, what analogies do I have that I could make use of in my life? But when God thinks of illustrations, he has an advantage over us because he is the creator of the universe and he shapes the whole of reality. So God thinks, what things should I build into creation so that when I need an illustration, I can use them? So it's not just there's something that already exists, you know, marriages are already there. And God says, oh, maybe I could use marriages as a symbol of this. Rather, God before time thinks, how can I get people to understand what it will be like to be in a relationship with me? I know I'll invent a thing called human marriage so that they'll have an illustration of this ultimate thing, this ultimate marriage. So this relationship with the Lord Jesus has always been in God's mind, has always been our future. And then God decided to make Adam and Eve male and female, and the man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, as an illustration of this. Rejoice as the engagement is announced. You are going to be married. We are going to be married as the people of God to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is very, very happy news. We're told here in Revelation that, verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come. This is a day of happiness, a day of a great announcement. Now, you might think, why have I called it an engagement? Because it looks like a wedding in verse 7. You know, the marriage has come. But it turns out from the context, I think, that the marriage hasn't quite come. The marriage has been announced, but there's more stuff that has to happen. And you'll know that the final wedding day is in Revelation chapter 21, that most famous picture of the future that many Christians know well. Revelation chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the final wedding day in chapter 21. And there's some more stuff that's got to happen between now and then on the Revelation timeline. So I've called it an engagement. That would be the sort of modern parlance for it. Now, of course, in the ancient world, weddings are a bit different in that you made all of your promises and your wedding vows at the engagement. So engagement was a much more sort of binding, permanent thing. In fact, to break off an engagement in the first century actually required a divorce. You may remember when Joseph discovers that Mary's pregnant before they've come together, so before he's had sex with her, and it's all a bit embarrassing, and he has in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, they're not married yet, but they are engaged. And so engagement in the first century is, it's like everything is already settled, promised, agreed, you've entered into this binding arrangement, but the one thing you haven't done is moved in together. That's the consummation of marriage, where you move into the same house, you leave your parents' house, you begin to enjoy sexual relations and so on. That's the sort of final stage. So the marriage has come in the sense that the engagement's happened, which in first century terms is most of it, the promises, the commitments, is absolutely sure. And the one thing that's remaining to happen is the day when we move in together, when we enjoy the consummation of the relationship. And that happens on the final day. So you might say, in a way, I am already married to Jesus. Or at least I'm already engaged. I've already made the promises. He's made the promises to me. It's sealed. And I'm just waiting for the final day. Now, this is an image, as I say, that God has deliberately built into creation. And it's an image that we get again and again through the New Testament, Jesus constantly referring to himself as a bridegroom. So in Mark chapter 2, when the Pharisees are a bit cross with Jesus' disciples for not fasting. They're basically looking for reasons to nitpick. And they go, oh, how come your disciples aren't fasting? And then Jesus says, can the guests of a wedding fast when the bridegroom's with them? Like, it'd be a very odd day to fast, wouldn't it, given that this is a wedding celebration day. So Jesus points to himself as one coming to be engaged to his people. Like, of course they're happy. Nothing wrong with fasting, but you don't want to fast on the day of an engagement. It's a day for feasting. And then in John chapter 3, John the Baptist describes himself as Jesus' best man and says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And I now have the joy of announcing that the bridegroom himself has come, pointing to the Lord Jesus. And then in that passage that Pippa just read for us in Ephesians chapter 5, we learn about a human marriage. And it's all about how husbands should sacrificially love their wives and how wives should entrust themselves to the leadership of their husbands. And then at the end of that passage that you think is about human marriage, Paul says, this is a profound mystery. And I'm talking about Christ and the church. So ultimately, this isn't even about human marriage. Ultimately, this is about this relationship with God. Now, I just want us to pause for a moment and just think what it tells us about our God, that he would choose this as the picture of what it means to know him. So God's creator, he can make anything he wants in the world. He's got a blank slate. And in order to help us understand our ultimate destiny, he creates marriage. Now, there's other kind of analogies he could go for. And in fact, there are other analogies that are true in the Bible. He is the king, and we're his subjects or his servants. And that analogy gets you some way. Or God is the judge, and we're the people who sit under his justice within his legal framework. And that is actually a great blessing, because it means that there's a distinction between right and wrong and so on. And I guess maybe those are the sort of, for some people, those are the ready images. What would it mean to know God? Well, he'd be like a judge and a king. That's true. But God also chooses this image. He would be like a husband. To know God forever, to be in a relationship with Jesus, would be like, and then he creates in human society the most intimate, secure, permanent relationship that we know. And says it'll be like that. Now, of course, human marriages don't always fulfill the purposes that God has for them. And they don't always last. There will be broken marriages, I guess, at Grace Church. And there'll be tense marriages sometimes at Grace Church. But if you think of marriage at its human best, the joy of the wedding day, the security of a relationship in which you can be vulnerable to somebody else that you know is committed to you, you can really be yourself and show them exactly who you are. You don't have to hide anything because of this security, the permanence that God intends, till death us depart, which in the sense, in the case of this marriage, is until never, because you're never going to die in the new creation. That permanent, intimate, secure relationship of intimacy and love, God says, that is what I'm going to use to explain to people what it's going to be like to be in heaven. It's a very different image, isn't it? The new creation. So I use the word heaven, and we shouldn't do that. That's a little aside. I always pounce on Christians when they say that, and I'm going to pounce on myself. We shouldn't really call it heaven, because heaven is the temporary place where Christians go while they wait for the future new creation. It's a temporary place where Jesus has gone. He's ascended into heaven, but he's coming back. It's a temporary place where we go. We go to be with him in heaven, we come back. The future is a wedding down here on earth, a marriage relationship, a new creation. It's a very striking image, isn't it, of the new creation. It is very different, for example, to the Islamic version. Paradise will be about stuff. You know, you can have lots of money and lots of food and lots of wives. So kind of marriage kind of makes its way into the Islamic version, but it's a very different and actually distorted and twisted version. This isn't just a sort of hedonism stuff about what I can get lots of sex, lots of food, lots of money. At the heart of the Christian understanding of the new creation is a relationship that I get to participate in, where Jesus is the leader, and I have the privilege of being in a permanent, intimate, secure relationship with him. We're going to be married to Jesus. And then this point really only makes sense if you were here last week, but it's kind of obvious, isn't it? Better to be Jesus' bride than a prostitute. But this is the contrast that John has been drawing in Revelation. I'm not going to go into it in detail now, but if you've been with us the last couple of sermons, you know we've been looking at Babylon, the great harlot, and Babylon standing for, I think originally the city of Rome, but then symbolically for human society in defiance of God, trying to make a name for ourselves. And there's a great contrast between Babylon, the fake bride, and the people of God, the true bride. And on the outside, they're a bit similar. They're both pictured as being beautiful women. But the beauty of Babylon is a fake beauty. It's a sort of glitzy, shallow beauty. And actually inside, there's real ugliness to the prostitute. Whereas there's real beauty all the way through for Jesus' people, the bride. So here's the first point. We're engaged to be married. Rejoice. So just think of that day when you arrive at church and you make that announcement, and it isn't just an illustration of a sermon. You actually are engaged. You're really happy about it. And I've seen lots of your weddings, and I've seen others of you getting engaged, and it is a happy day for the whole church. We'll take that joy. And that is how the Lord God wants us to feel about our future. We are engaged to be married to Jesus. And it's great news for single people. And it's great news for bereaved people, for widows or widowers. And it's great news for those who are married. Because whoever you are, whatever your current marital status, you are spiritually engaged. Rejoice. And then, of course, the next thing that happens after, you know, people have enjoyed admiring the ring and congratulating you and smiling at you, as they then say, oh, so, what's the plans? You know, have you booked a reception yet? And oh, I know a great photographer you could use. And have you thought about the dress? You know, and immediately people start to ask about preparations. And of course, that's right, because weddings do require, even though they're happy days, they require a lot of work, a lot of preparation. And the same is true of this wedding. Now, and I want us to look quite closely. So if you can find a Bible, it will help you to look at verse 8. And the great thing about the Bible is not only does it give these broad brushstroke pictures, this wedding picture, but there's also incredible care in the detail. And I want us just to look closely at one verse and the grammar of one verse to see how very carefully it's written and how the Holy Spirit is showing us truth this way. So it's verse 8, and I'm going to read it in case you haven't got a Bible there, but it goes like this. It was granted her, that is granted to the bride, to the people of God. It was granted to the people of God to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Now, I wonder if you can see what's going on in that verse. You might think it's a simple enough words, but there's something quite profound there. Just look again and see if you can see what is so profound. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. To help you spot it, let me ask this question. Who gets ready for the wedding in verse 8? And you'll see that it's very carefully written such that there is something for us to do and something that Jesus has done. And the two go side by side. So something that Jesus has done, it was granted her, or it was given to her. So this isn't saying, look, you know, it's your engagement and you're on your own. I hope you can find a good dress. I hope you can get together some cash for a good dress. I hope you can make yourself beautiful. You're on your own here. No, it's not that. Actually, here, the Lord God is helping us, enabling us, giving us the means to be ready. And I mean, if you can continue the analogy for weddings, I guess probably often families are involved financially, aren't they? Because dresses are very, very expensive, depending on, I guess, what stage of your life you might get married. But if you're young and poor, it's pretty likely that somebody helps you with the expenses of the dress. Well, that's the analogy here, that the Lord God is helping us. Well, not even helping us, but enabling, giving, granting by his grace the preparation. To translate that into the sort of theological point, we can't get ourselves ready for this wedding. You know, we couldn't be a fit bride for the Lord Jesus by ourselves in our sin. We're not fit for that. Rather, we need the work that God has done for us to give us the clean clothes. We've seen that idea already in Revelation, Revelation chapter 6, verse 11. We're told that the saint, the martyrs who died for Jesus are crying out to God, how long before you bring justice? And they're each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. That's the image. All you've got to do is wait. And God gives us the robes to wear. We've just got to hold on and trust his promises. So there is rightly a kind of passivity here. I am not achieving my salvation, but I'm receiving it. I'm a passive observer as the Lord Jesus goes to the cross and dies for my sins and pays for them and fits me with his righteousness for that day. And it's important to emphasize that, because we do not earn our wedding. And as we show off our wedding dress, we don't say, oh, look at the dress that I slaved for. It was a gift entirely from him. It was given to her. And yet, in verse 8, there is another half. It was granted to her to clothe herself. So even though God has made it possible, he's granted to us the means, there is an expectation that we get ready. Enabled and empowered by his grace, there is preparation to be done. And the preparation is explained in the next little verse. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So again, this is all picture language. You're not actually going to wear a wedding dress, which is quite a relief if you're Blake, because that's a weird idea. The wedding dress is a metaphor for the clean clothes of good works, of having behaved well, of having lived honourably in a way that brings honour to Jesus. And that is granted by Jesus, but it's something that we ourselves need to do by his grace. And so even as there's a passivity that we receive our salvation rather than achieving it, then there must be an activity as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And again, we've seen that in the book of Revelation. So back in chapter 3, when we were looking at the letters to the churches, do you remember we looked at the church in Sardis? And the Lord Jesus said this about the church in Sardis: you have a few names in Sardis, people who haven't soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They've kept their clothes clean. And again, it doesn't mean they haven't, you know, gone through some hard manual labour and got mud splattered on them. It means they haven't got moral filth splattered on them. And they've turned from sin. They've kept from temptation. And then we read in chapter 7 when John sees people wearing white robes and asks where they come from. And in chapter 7, verse 14, we're told, these are the ones coming out of the tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And again, I love that verse, because that verse also combines the thing that Jesus does and the things that we do. What does Jesus do? He dies for us. But what do? We wash our robes in it. So none of us can buy our salvation. That's something we get from Jesus. But we can all work out our salvation. We can avail ourselves of the cleansing that the Lord Jesus offers. And we can join him in suffering. I think the idea in Revelation of washing our robes in the blood of the Lamb, it kind of means two things. It means we trust in Jesus' death to cleanse us, but it also means we die Jesus' death as we stand with him in the persecution of the world, the hatred of the world. He does something and we do something. And so, well, the obvious application is, I hope you're really busy getting ready for your wedding. And this is why it's such a brilliant analogy, isn't it? Because there is no engaged person that you know who isn't quite busy about their wedding. And I know a couple of people in that situation, and there's a lot of preparation to do, and they're thinking about it all the time. In fact, they're doing their best just to try and keep the rest of their life going, lest that their whole imagination doesn't get devoted to this day that's coming up. Well, that's what a Christian should be like. Because the wedding day is certain. In fact, we're already engaged. We're just waiting for the day that we move in together with the Lord Jesus. And so all the time we need to be thinking, am I ready? You know, did I book the photographer? What kind of table decorations am I going to have? Is the dress going to fit? All this sort of crazy people. And people go on special gym courses, don't they? Just because they've chosen that. Blakes have chosen a wedding suit that's ambitiously slim fitted and then realize they're not going to fit in it, and they start doing sort of jogging and stuff. I mean, people devote a lot of time to getting ready for a wedding, and that's the point. But it's not that God cares about table decorations particularly, or about what music you'll have coming down the aisle, because he's already chosen that. God cares about the clean moral acts that you wear, keeping yourself from being soiled. Or if you have got yourself dirty, which all of us do as sinners, then going to the Lord Jesus to get cleansing so that we can then pick ourselves up and begin to serve him again. Clean clothes doesn't mean you've never ever messed up, because that would be no Christians. Clean clothes means you're daily repenting, turning from sin, receiving God's forgiveness, and striving to overcome, to conquer, to serve him. Prepare for the wedding day. So rejoice, prepare. And what's the other thing you do when you're engaged? You just don't stop talking about it. You just talk about it all the time. Tell everyone about the wedding. And this is a bit hard to see, so we'll have to look closely at the verses. So just open your Bible again. If you got one, and verse 9, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said, these are the true words of God. You see that the metaphor shifted slightly, because we're both the bride and we're the guests. So, I mean, the Bible does that. It can look at the same picture from both angles. So blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper. And then John is so excited by this announcement, as we should be, that verse 10, he falls down at the feet of the angel to worship him. And the angel says, no, stop, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, I think what's going on is this. He is excited and wants to worship the angel. The angel says, don't worship me. Instead of worshiping me, join me as a worshipper of God. I'm a servant of God. You're a servant of God. Your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus as a servant of God, join us in serving or in praising. But how is it that you serve and worship? You worship by witnessing. He says, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant, and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And you see, if you're into these kind of things, it's a little sandwich. So you get a reference to the testimony of Jesus, then you're told to worship God, and then you're told about the testimony of Jesus. It's a testimony worship sandwich, which I think is to say that the way in which we do praise God is to tell other people about God. Actually, that's always true in the Bible, that praise is something that's directed to God and it's directed to other people about God. So we praise God to his face and we praise God to others. Let me tell you how good my God is, we say. You find lots of that in the Psalms. Let us exalt the Lord together, we say. Let's tell everybody together how good the Lord is. Well, I think that's the idea here, but it's that idea combined with the image of a wedding, which I think makes it easier, doesn't it? We're not just told to tell everyone abstract theology. we're told to announce to everybody an engagement, which is, you know, it's intrinsically good news. And we're good at being enthusiastic about things that we think are great. And John says, well, if you realize how great this is, it's going to be easier to talk to people about it. And we had Glenn Scrivener for our last Skeptics Guide, and very helpfully, or two Skeptics Guides ago, actually, before the pandemic. But and he very helpfully said, you know, evangelism doesn't have to be complicated. You just have to be able to complete these sentences. I'm grateful to Jesus because... And if you can answer that, if you can finish that sentence, you can be an evangelist. Or I'm looking forward to, and if you can answer that question, you can be an evangelist. And it, God's made it easier for us because he's given us the best news, the easiest news to be positive about. Can I tell you about my engagement? Can I tell you about my fiance? You know, just think about people that you know who are engaged and you know how easy they find to talk about them. And that's right. Because this is good news. I can think of a couple of people in the church. I'm not going to name them, but if you're at Grace Church Greenwich, you can probably think of who I might mean. A couple of people at Grace Church Greenwich who are really powerful evangelists. And I think their secret is just this. They genuinely think that the gospel is good news. And they expect people to be excited about it. So I think sometimes we can share the message of Jesus sort of apologetically. I'm so sorry to bother you, but you know, I need to give you some religion. Sorry. Yeah, as if we're sort of intruding on someone's time. But the couple of people I'm thinking about, they tell people, expecting the people they tell to be excited about it. Can I tell you like the most amazing thing you've ever heard? Because I mean, presumably you're gonna want to know. And I think this analogy helps us because that is how we feel about weddings. And tell someone about your future. It's an easy question, isn't it? What are you looking forward to? You say to somebody. I mean, this has been a year of people not quite knowing when they're allowed to look forward to something because it's sort of stretched out indeterminately. And it's still, for some extent, it still is, isn't it? We're not quite sure when things will be back. What are you looking forward to? And they say, I'm looking forward to, you know, sporting events again, or I'm looking forward to being happy people around my house to stay, or whatever it is. What are you looking forward to? It depends on how cheeky you are. You could say, I'm looking forward to my wedding. Really? I didn't know you were engaged. I mean, that would be the cheeky way in to talk about this sermon. Or you could do it in a sort of lower key way. You say, oh, you know, I'm looking forward to things being a bit easier in some ways. But, you know, this whole pandemic has made me really realise that I'm grateful to be a Christian. With something to look forward to even beyond all of this. You know, however you want to say it, but hope is a powerful message and we have a great hope. We're engaged to be married to Jesus. All of us are, the people of God together are. What a picture of what it means to know God. What a picture of the new creation. The most loving, intimate, secure, permanent relationship that we know. So get ready and make sure you're ready for that day. And God doesn't care about table plans. He really cares about the righteous deeds that we wear. Come to Jesus for cleansing and then get on with serving him. And then tell everyone about it. I've got one. We have coffee questions each week that we... just encourage each other to think about, and obviously you don't have to drink coffee. You can make it a Zoom question or a WhatsApp group question, or you know, however you want to, or discuss it in your own household. It's a simple one. How much is your life shaped by your engagement to the Lord Jesus? We're going to take a pause and then prayers.